If you're a guest here today, you've joined us on a bit of a different Sunday morning that we usually have here at Ebenezer. Our summer sermon series has been called Distorted, and it's on those verses and passages of Scripture that I believe are often misquoted, misused, and misunderstood. And each week during the series, again, if this is your first time here, we've tried to look at what the distortion is of that passage, how it's misquoted or misunderstood. And then we've tried to look at what did it actually mean? Oh, what did the original author intend when he wrote that verse in the Bible or that passage in the Bible? And then, only then do we look to how does it apply in our lives. Well, this morning and next Sunday, we're going to look at some of these issues in a bit of a different way. As you all know, I've asked for your questions about what are some of the passages that you struggle with or might have some questions about or things like that, whether it was on the Bible or theology, the church, and all that, and I promised that I would respond to them in some form. I have to be honest, it was a pretty scary idea for me. I like to know what's going on. I really do. And I like to know what I'm going to be preaching well in advance and all that. Although I have to say I was very interested in what topics or passages people would have questions on. I have to tell you, this didn't go in the direction I thought it might go. And that's okay. That was the whole point of this to begin with. There's a definite theme to all of the questions that are, to many of the questions at least, that have been asked. And that theme is, well, what's going to happen when we die? And what in the world is going to happen when the end times hit and all that sort of thing. So, okay, that's what we're going to do. So here's what we're going to do. This morning, I'm going to tackle a lot of those questions and sort of weave it in something of a linear idea, train of thought. And then next Sunday, we're going to be looking at a bit more of a variety of questions and things like that. So if your question that you submitted wasn't on the end of the world as we know it, we'll probably get to it next week, okay? So, here we go. First question, of all the years that I've been coming, I don't recall Revelation ever being preached in a church as a sermon. Will it be? The short answer here is possibly, but probably not anytime soon. But it's a good question, and I think that there are at least a few of us here that would enjoy such a series on the book of Revelation. And to be honest, I've attended church all my life, which is coming up on 45 years, and I'm not sure I've ever heard a sermon series from the book of Revelation, at least not one that involves chapters 4 to 22. If pastors preach from Revelation at all, it's usually from chapters 2 or 3, which is the letters to the seven churches that are found there in Revelation. The passages on the end times and what's going to happen and how it's going to happen are some of the most dramatic and vivid verses in the Bible. And they contain some enduring descriptions and images that have informed our ideas of what the end times might look like and informs much of the artwork that you see based on the Revelation and things like that. And it's some wild stuff. It is some wild stuff. There's those four horsemen of the apocalypse. Man, what's that going to look like? There's this dude called the Beast. There's, of course, the number 666. And some of you now have cell phone numbers that have 66 in them. And I know I saw an article where people are trying to get new numbers because they don't like that. They don't like that. Are cell phones the mark of a beast? Man, I don't know. But I got to tell you, people wear them all on their hips all the time. So who knows, right? There's those seven seals, the seven trumpets, the seven bowls of wrath. Each one more worse than the last. And it's just an amazing thing. So why haven't I preached from it? Why is the answer, may probably not anytime soon? Well, here are my hesitations. I think my hesitations are probably universally shared by a lot of pastors. My first hesitation with preaching from Revelation is just, frankly, I don't think I do a very good job right now. I just don't. I'm still growing and learning and studying, and my level of knowledge about the Revelation, frankly, it's pretty limited. And so I feel like I would need to do a lot more personal study before I would tackle it. Now, I will tell you that one of the books that I have on my to-read stack is a commentary on the book of Revelation. In fact, I'm probably going to take it down to camp meeting this week, so maybe it'll be a bit quicker than I think. So that's the first, and that's the primary hesitation I have with doing a sermon series on Revelation. The second, as we're going to see this morning, is that there's a vast range of how people interpret Revelation, and frankly, it gets confusing really quick, right? Are you pre-trib, post-trib, mid-trib? Are you pre-millennial, post-millennial, amillennial? Some of you think, did he just start talking Swahili? Like, what happened there? So some folks believe that the images of the apocalypse are to be taken literally. Some thinks it's all figurative, and others think it's a combination of both. Some people believe that Revelation is all about the future. Other people believe that Revelation has almost all already happened. And so to do all that and to discuss that in the 30 to 35 minute time frame that I try to strive for, and you're thinking, he really strives for that? Really? It seems like hours he goes on. But anyway, that's just going to be really hard. When I preach from passages that people within the Orthodox evangelical stream of faith disagree on, I think you've noticed, I try my very best to sort of present the different understandings of that passage, and then I'll tell you why I believe what I believe. So doing all that well with all the different understandings of Revelation would be a real challenge, given what I got to work with on a Sunday morning. The third hesitation I have is this. I strive to prepare and deliver very evangelistic sermons. I want to talk about Jesus. And I want to talk about what it means to accept him as your Savior and live for him. And I also really try to have what I would call a Monday morning application. I don't want you leaving here going, well, that was great, but what was the point of that? I want you to leave with it, like, all right, this is what this dude thinks I need to do as a result of this text tomorrow morning. So to accomplish those two goals and do it within the context of the book of Revelation would be a real challenge. Now, as a Bible study or small group series, it's more doable, so perhaps that's a greater possibility down the road. Here's what I don't want you to think as a result of my response here this morning, and that is that I don't think there's value in Revelation. I think there's actually great value in the book of Revelation. Revelation gives us a window into the culmination of God's redemption story. The amazing thing about the Bible is that from the beginning of Genesis to the Revelation, it is one long arc that is all interconnected. And the ways that it is interconnected, when you think of the thousands of years as these books are written over, all the different authors, all the different languages and all that, and yet it forms one cohesive arc, and that is God's redemption story of his creation of man. And so Revelation gives us a window in the culminating events of that. Revelation gives us a reminder of what our eternal destiny is if we have trusted in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. It gives us that reminder. And so there's great value there in looking at it and looking particularly at the last few chapters of Revelation as we get to the new heaven and the new earth and we begin to understand, man, what awaits for us someday. Revelation has value because it also reminds us of what the eternal destiny of the enemies of God is. And that's a hard truth for many. And there we think of the lake of fire and the final judgment and all that. So there's great value. There is great value. I don't know that there is much that we can be certain of in the book of Revelation, to be honest with you. I just don't know that I can be certain of a whole lot of things. But I can be certain of two things. Number one, Jesus is coming back. I can be certain of that. And number two, he wins. He wins in the end. And as a result, if we've trusted in him, we win in the end. And we can certainly be trusted of that. So thank you for the one that submitted that question. Great one to start us off with. Let's get to the next one. When we die, do we go right to heaven? Or do we have to wait 3 days like Jesus did? Man, fantastic question. And there's a lot of thought out there as to what happens when we die. All right, so, what does happen? Well, I believe that when we die, if we have trusted in Jesus Christ our Lord and Savior, we immediately enter the presence of the Lord. I believe that. At some future time, and we're going to talk more about that in a moment, we'll be given new bodies that'll probably be similar to the body that Jesus has after his resurrection. But until then, our souls are to be with the Lord, and we are fully conscious of being in his presence. So I believe that my grandparents and my great-grandparents went to be with Jesus the moment they passed away, and they are with the Lord right now, consciously praising and worshiping him. Now, why do I believe that? Well, I really don't need to go much farther than Luke 23:43, when Jesus tells the thief on the cross, I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. That is Jesus Christ himself proclaiming that truth. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:8, we are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. And Philippians 1:23 says this, I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. That's just three of quite a few passages of Scripture that affirm that when believers die, they will go home, as we like to say, we will go home to be with the Lord in heaven. When I die, frankly, which is something I hope doesn't happen for a while, but when I die, I believe because I have trusted in Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, and for no other reason, not because of how smart I am, how much money I have, and certainly not because I'm a pastor, but because I have trusted in Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, when I die, I will go before the Lord to give an accounting of my life. And I believe that because of what says in Romans 14:12, that we will all give an accounting. And I believe that at that moment when I go before the Lord, my sin will be laid before me. I don't know exactly what this is going to look like. If that'll happen in an instant or if it's going to take a long time, because man, there's a whole lot of sin that needs to be laid before me. And I believe that in that moment of sheer horror, as I look at my sin, I am going to be declared righteous by the blood of Jesus Christ. And I believe that at that moment, I will experience worship like I have never experienced before. Am I making sense? So that is what I believe. Now, why is this even a question? Well, some folks, particularly those who believe, who would consider themselves Seventh-day Adventists, Jehovah's Witnesses, among others, believe in something called soul sleep. Soul sleep is the belief that when a person dies, their soul sleeps until the final days of judgment and resurrection. Now, for how long you sleep is a matter of different interpretations, but in general, that's this idea. There's just no biblical support for this belief at all. And frankly, I don't rarely say this, I guess, but I reject the idea of soul sleep entirely. It's just not, you cannot support it scripturally. In the New Testament, there are passages that describe someone as sleeping in relation to death, but that's just a way of describing death, since a dead body appears to be asleep. And so if you know folks that believe, well, when I die, I believe I enter into a state of unconsciousness, I'm not aware of what's going on, and it's not till the end times that I suddenly awake from all that, I just don't believe that's true. I believe that when we die, we go to be before the Lord and we will initially be judged. And that is a conscious thing. And we are aware of what's going on and all that. Now, soul sleep is a bit different from the Catholic idea or doctrine of purgatory. Purgatory is the belief that when people die and they have not fully paid for their sins, they go to a temporary place. Now, I know some of you have come out of the Catholic tradition. Some of you have friends and relatives that are in the Catholic tradition and all that. So I want to be sensitive here, but I also want to declare the truth of what I believe the Word of God says, and that's what I'm called to do. All right? So our Catholic friends, and not all of them, certainly not all of them, but some of our Catholic friends would believe that that if you die and there is a major sin, what they would call venial sin in your life, that you have not asked for forgiveness for, you don't go right to heaven or right to hell. You go into what they would call purgatory. And it is during that time that you are given the opportunity to sort of be cleansed from those major sins. And so Catholics also believe then that you can pray for people who you believe to be in purgatory to help speed up that process. Now, it is commonly believed that Catholics believe that you can pray someone out of purgatory. Although I'm sure there's some people that believe that, the actual doctrine doesn't hold that. It's just you can speed up that process in that way. And so you will hear in song and in talk at times about praying for someone to get them into heaven. I also believe there's no biblical support for the idea of purgatory. Jesus died to pay the penalty for all our sins. Romans 5:8, Isaiah 53:5 tells us that. He paid it all. All to him I owe. Right? And so when we die, if we have trusted in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, there is no additional cleansing, no additional work that needs done. We have been washed white as snow when it comes to our eternal guilt for our sin. Am I making sense this morning? It's the sufficiency of the cross. And so there is no need, in my understanding and what I believe the scriptures clearly teach, for this temporary place. There is no additional work that we have to do either before we die or after we die in order to be saved. The only mark of salvation is trusting in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And my friends, I don't know how else to say it. That's just it. So where does this idea or these ideas of soul sleep and purgatory come from? Because they are not taught in the Bible. Hebrews 9:27 tells us that after death comes the time when we stand before God in judgment. And at that time, where we will spend eternity is declared by God based solely on whether or not a person has repented of their sins and accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. So where does it come from? Well, it's at least, I believe, partially because what we commonly refer to as heaven, the Bible will call at times paradise. And I believe, along with many others, that that dwelling place that the believers go to is somewhat temporary. And I'll only sort of flesh this out. Jesus says, I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. Paradise is it should be where believers go after they die and before Christ's second coming. Okay? That's paradise. And so God is going to create our eternal dwelling place at the end times. That's what we see in Revelation chapter 21, the new heaven and the new earth. That's where we will spend eternity. For believers who pass away between now and who have passed away or will between now and this and the end times, they will go to sort of a temporary heaven in the sense that is not the permanent one, because Jesus is going to come, he's going to remake this whole thing, and it's going to be spectacular. All right, so that's paradise. So in some sense, we could say that the heaven that believers are deceased brothers and sisters, parents, grandparents, all that are in right now is paradise. Revelation 21:1, when then I saw a new heaven and new earth. For the first heaven, paradise, and the first earth has passed away. The same is true for those who pass away and have not trusted in Jesus. Those souls are where unbelievers go when they die, and before Christ's coming is referred to as Hades in the Bible. And Hades is just a term that describes this place. All right, and we see that in Scripture, that Hades, or what we often refer to as hell, is also a place of consciousness. The people know that they are there, and we know that because Jesus makes it clear in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. We talked about that, I think, in our parable series a little while ago, but it's really an awful parable where a rich man dies, and Lazarus, who's a beggar but a righteous man, dies, and Lazarus goes to heaven, and the rich man goes to hell, and he knows exactly what's going on, and he says, "Lord, man, can I somehow cross?" And God says, "No, you can't. You can't cross over." So we believe that it's a place of consciousness as well. When someone dies, they cannot cross over from heaven into hell or from hell into heaven. So whether or not we want to think of it as a temporary place, in either case, it's not like you can go from Hades and end up in the new heaven and the new earth. There's a permanency there. And it's a really awful thing to think about, isn't it? It is. It's awful. And that's why I believe there's been this dramatic rise in two separate theories about what happens after people die. The first is this belief that is really permeating our culture that after death, God will give everyone unlimited opportunities to be saved. And that's typically referred to as universalism. It's this idea that God is such a loving God and he wants everyone to be saved that even after death, he will somehow, some way, continue to express his love to those people, and eventually they will accept Jesus and they will get into heaven that way. It's a nice thought, but it's not found anywhere in Scripture. It's not found anywhere in Scripture, and I will never preach anything close to universalism. The second theory is called annihilationism. It's a little bit different. And that's this belief that once people die, if they've trusted in Jesus, they get to go to heaven. But if they haven't, then God just annihilates them. There's no conscious torment or anything like that. They just cease to exist. Again, there's just no biblical basis for it. Friends, I've seen the verses they use. It's they have to twist and turn them and pull them out of context to make it work. And many people who believe these things don't believe the scriptures are true anyway. So they don't even use verses. It's just this theory. The evangelical belief in a hell that is a conscious place of torment because God is absent from it is difficult for us to embrace. I get that. The ramifications of the reality of hell are so severe, so permanent, and so awful. And the temptation for us as Christians to be like, whew, glad I'm not going there. But our belief in hell should actually be our motivation to evangelize and tell as many people as we can about that reality and about Jesus and about the sufficiency of the cross and all the things that we preach here at Ebenezer each and every week. So that is what I believe happens after we die. So then, next question came in. This is a fun one. If we get to heaven immediately after we die, why does the Bible talk about the dead rising first when Jesus comes back? Good question. Thanks to the Left Behind series, the subject of the rapture has once again come to the forefront of our Christian culture. It sort of ebbs and flows with people's sort of fascination with this whole idea. The rapture is the belief that Jesus is going to take all believers with him to heaven before the end of the world. And it is both incredibly encouraging to think that it would happen and mysteriously mystifying at the same time. How is that going to work? What's that going to look like? It is a captivating topic. It's one of the most controversial among evangelicals and theological circles. A lot of people have a lot of different ideas on that. Now, what's not controversial is if it's going to happen or not. Oh, it's going to happen. It's controversial as far as when is it going to happen and what is the exact order of the events that usher in the end times. Now, I need to confess to you, I am not as captivated and concerned about these topics as some are. I tend to be a pan-millennialist, which means that I believe everything's just going to pan out in the end. No, I'm kidding. That's not what I believe. Well, tumbleweeds were rolling by on that one. It's okay. We'll move on. That's all right. Some of these jokes are just for me. It's fine. I'm not as captivated because I tend to focus on things that I can be sure of. And I just sort of give the rest to God to take care of. But I do think there's value in being able to give a defense for what we believe that will happen at the end times. And there's great value. At the same time of humbly acknowledging that good people have different understandings of these passages and on this particular topic. And on this particular topic, that's okay. There's a lot of topics regarding the end times and salvation, all that, where disagreement's not okay. If somebody tells me that Jesus is a created being or that Jesus is not the Son of God, that's not okay. I'm going to push back there, to be honest with you. I will. If someone says that Jesus is not the only way to salvation, I'm going to really push back there. Because that kind of disagreement is just not okay. But the subject of the rapture is one I believe Christians can respectfully hold different views on and all that. So what is the rapture and how do I personally believe it will happen? Well, the word rapture does not appear in the Bible. It's a theological term based on a Latin word that just describes the carrying off of believers by Jesus. And this happens either before or during the Great Tribulations and the end times. We're going to talk about all that in a minute, right? So the word rapture, if you look through your Bibles, you'll never see the word rapture. But the concept of the rapture is clearly taught in Scripture. And here's where I want us to turn in our Bibles. I invite you to turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I want you to see this in the Scriptures. Now, of course, as I often do, I'm reading from my NIV Bible and all of that. But 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18. says, "Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself